I may not know your particular need, but I do know this about you. You probably are going through some struggle. Likely it's some temptation, it is some decision, there is a financial shortage, you're not sure of your job, there's a challenge that lies ahead that breeds within your soul some fear, because life is filled with many series of challenges, and many hills that need to be climbed and walls that need to be built or demolished. And in order for us to understand how that all may be accomplished and to receive the encouragement that we clearly need in the process, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah, and you can turn to that book if you wish. It's found in the Old Testament, of course, and after you have found it, you can find the first chapter, Ezra, Nehemiah. If you're close to Ezra, you just know that Nehemiah is the very next book. He is a remarkable man found in the pages of the Old Testament. But in order for us to understand the first chapter, I need to give you 5 to 7 minutes of a brief history lesson. Sometimes it is said that history isn't very interesting, and one of the reasons that we say that is because we don't see it in relationship and it needs some interpretation to give it life. But please bear with me, because I think that you will understand not only ancient history better, but also even some of the events that have taken place a year or two ago. Remember that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before BC, 2,000 years before Christ. We're talking here in rough terms. About 1,000 years later, it is the Jews that inherit the land under Joshua, and the flag of Israel flies in the land that we today call Israel, that territory. And there they are. Their first king is Saul, their second king is David, and the third king is Solomon, who loved to rule in splendor and glory. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom splits. I can't go into the details of the revolt and why it happened, but 10 of the tribes said, "We are no longer going to be under the authority of the ruler of Jerusalem. We're going to establish our own capital in Samaria." And there were 10 tribes that revolted. And then there were 2 tribes that stayed in the southern part of the land where Jerusalem is, and they took the name of the biggest of the 2 tribes called Judah, and that became the kingdom of Judah, and the 10 northern tribes became known as the territory of Israel. And so they existed as 2 separate kingdoms, with a capital in Samaria and a whole line of kings, and another capital in Jerusalem and a whole line of kings. That's why we have in the Bible the books of Kings, and it always says so-and-so ruled from Judah and so ruled in Israel. Years went by. Finally, a man by the name of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, and he decided to take those 10 tribes into captivity. According to archaeologists who were able to read his diary, and he kept a diary, but it was not quite as detailed or as simple a diary as we might keep, he took 27,000 Jews to Assyria with him. He displaced them so that they would have no possibility of gaining in strength and revolting again. That was in 722 BC. You have the story of Sennacherib invading the land of Israel. Now, I want you to know that he did leave some Jews there, by the way. Not all of them were taken. There were more than 27,000. And those Jews stayed there, and they intermarried with the Assyrians that were brought in, and they became the Samaritans, and that's why they were hated. It is because they were actually of mixed blood, you see, and that's why in the New Testament we read that the Jews hated the Samaritans. Well, about 150 years went by, and the southern kingdom of Judah was still in existence there in Jerusalem, and suddenly a power comes along by the name of Babylon, because Babylon had now ascended on the pages of world history, and the king Nebuchadnezzar came, and he took the city of Jerusalem, he captured it, he demolished the walls, and he took the beautiful temple that Solomon had built, and he demolished it totally. In fact, archaeologists wonder today whether they have found some of the ruins of Solomon's temple, and the answer is yes, they have been found down deep perhaps 50 feet beneath the Dome of the Rock. Now, those Jews were taken into Babylon. The first set of Jews, those that went into captivity under Assyria, those 10 tribes intermarried with the Assyrians somewhere in Assyria, and they are lost. Years ago, there was a group called British Israelites, and the British Israelites believed that the people of Britain are the lost 10 tribes. There's very little evidence of that historically, by the way, so those tribes have just gone off into oblivion through intermarriage. But the southern kingdom that I spoke about a moment ago that went into Babylon, they stayed there in Babylon, and when they were there, there was another power that came and overran Babylon and took over, and that power was the Medes and the Persians. And they came, and they were then the next world power. And those Jews lived there, first of all under the Babylonians, and then under the Persians, which were stronger than the Medes, and when the book of Nehemiah opens, Nehemiah is in Persia. He is there in Susa, the capital, and he hears about what is happening in Jerusalem. He had never seen Jerusalem because 100 and more years had gone by since the deportation of people into Babylon, and he wasn't there at all when it happened. And so the book of Nehemiah opens here, chapter 1, with Nehemiah in Persia. Now I need to add a contemporary footnote. You remember a guy that was in the news some time ago by the name of Saddam Hussein? Do you remember him? Saddam Hussein, you remember, ruled in Iraq where there was ancient Babylon. And who are the Iranians? Iran is, of course, ancient Persia. So you remember the war between Iran and Iraq that dragged on for, what was it, 10 years as Saddam Hussein tried to capture Iraq? Actually, he was settling an old score. The Persians, you see, had in about 600 BC had overrun Babylon, and now he was trying to have the Persians come under his authority. And that's why he was involved in that battle. And the Medes are the Kurds that we've heard so much about in the news today. And that's why it is sometimes said that in the Middle East today, history just freezes. And it's as if all of those centuries have not gone on as ancient scores are settled. Well, chapter 1 now, Nehemiah is in Persia at the capital in Susa, it says in verse 1 and 2. And it says in verse 2 that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came and some men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. There's one bit of history I should have added to my brief summary. You see, when Persia overcame Babylon, there was a king by the name of Cyrus who allowed some of the Jews to go back to their homeland. And first of all, Zerubbabel went back and he rebuilt a small temple in the place where Solomon's temple stood. And then Ezra was able to go back, and many of those people were able to go back with him. But now there's a third group that's going to go back many years later under Nehemiah. And that's why when he hears about the remnant in Jerusalem and word comes to him, he's interested in how those Jews who returned back to the land of Judah, he's wondering how they're doing, and he gets a report on it. Verse 4, now it came about when I heard these words, that the wall is down and Jerusalem is broken down. He said, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, Nehemiah could have just simply said, well, it's too bad. I don't care what happens there. Number one, the disobedience that took place actually was triggered 150 years ago, long before I was born. Number two, I've never been to Jerusalem. This is not my concern. It's too bad that you guys aren't doing any better. He could have said that. But the remarkable thing about Nehemiah is he gets under the burden of the people in Israel, in Judah, and he begins to pray for them as if he is really one of them. He is a remarkable person. Now, I want you to know that in chapter 1, Nehemiah prays with words. But in chapter 2, we shall see that he prays with deeds. He actually does something about his own prayers. But let's look at his prayer in chapter 1 a little more closely. He mourns and he fasts and he beseeches God. And he says in verse 6, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now. Night and day on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou didst command thy servant Moses." My friend, do you see what's going on in that prayer? What he's saying is, even though I wasn't a part of the rebellion and I had nothing to do with what took place so many years ago, he so felt the weight and the burden of his people that he said, "We have sinned, we have acted corruptly," and he identifies himself with the people. He is indeed a remarkable person. You know how I can tell when somebody has really become a part of Moody Church? Is when they stop saying, "You know what you guys ought to do," and by the way, we are guys, so that's perfectly fine to talk to us like that. But when they stop saying, "You know what you guys ought to do is thus and so," and when they begin to say, "You know what I think we ought to do." And so what we need at the Moody Church is people who say, "We bear the weight of ministry. When there are needs and when there are weaknesses, we come and we understand that this rests upon our shoulders just as much as it does upon the shoulders of anybody else." That's the way Nehemiah was. And so he begins to take full responsibility for something that he personally did not do, but he feels such an integral part of that he says, "Oh God, we have sinned. It is we, O Lord, who need your help." And remember, he's 800 miles away, the distance between Susa and Jerusalem. So he goes on and he then banks on the promises of God. Remember verse 8, "The word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people, but if you return to me, I will receive you." I must summarize here and skip to verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." And then comes the interesting and very important phrase, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Cupbearers in those days weren't just butlers, they weren't just servants. They were the person who would taste the wine and the food. The idea was that if somebody tastes it, certainly the cupbearer is going to make sure that the wine and the food does not have any poison in it. And it was he then who had the responsibility of being, in effect, a bodyguard to the king. And oftentimes they were advisors to the king. I don't know how Nehemiah ascended so high in the ladder there in Susa, the palace. But what an important responsibility he had to the king, who now was Artaxerxes. An evil king, by the way, who, if I remember correctly in history, was going to give a prize to anyone who would help him think of some new way of sinning that he had not yet done. And so Nehemiah is his cupbearer. By the way, those of you who work in the Chicago Loop as businessmen, and you have, quote, a secular job, if we can put it in those terms, and I say, quote, do you realize that you can learn from Nehemiah how to serve even in the midst of a very corrupt regime, how you can maintain your integrity and have a witness and believe that you have been placed there by God Almighty and you have come to that particular business and that particular boardroom for such a time as this? You're there planted by God. You're not just there haphazardly. God has you in specific places, regardless of where you serve or what your business is or what your occupation is. God has placed you there. All right, chapter 1, Nehemiah prays with words. Chapter 2, Nehemiah now prays with actions. I hope to meet Nehemiah someday. I guess we will when we get to heaven, and we'll find out what kind of a personality he is. Very interesting a very self-reflective and courageous and committed, I guess we could say. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came about in the month Nisan. That happens to be April. When did he begin to pray? In the last part of verse 1 of chapter 1, you'll notice now it happened in the month of Chislev. Chislev happens to be about December. And now it says the month Nisan, which is April. For 4 months he prayed and didn't say anything. You'll notice it says, in the year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And in those days, if you were sad in the presence of the king, you sometimes were decapitated for such things. So the king said to me, because one day Nehemiah does look sad, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the palace of my fathers and the fathers' tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" Notice he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven and said." Some people think that they can't pray unless they kneel or say a long prayer. Nehemiah said, "I can't write an epistle to God, but I can send up a telegram," and it went quickly. "I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, a very interesting note. I hope we see it on videotape someday, because I tend to think that the queen probably was whispering something into the ear of the king that was making him very amiable to the request that was being made here. "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time, and I said to the king, "If it would please the king, give me letters." He needed letters, first of all, to let him know that he could cross the border, the Euphrates River, and also because, verse 8, the text says that he needed timber to make beams because he's going to rebuild the wall. And so he makes the request to the king, and the king grants it to him. I told you that in chapter 1 he prayed only with words, and in chapter 2 with actions. Why do I say that? It is because Nehemiah said, "I am so committed to what I'm praying about that I am willing to leave my job as cupbearer to the king and become identified with a responsibility that is going to bring me grief and pain and heartache and opposition and hard work." And all the while, he didn't have to do that. He could have hung on to his better position. Do you see the uniqueness of this man? You know, so often when other people are in trouble, we say, well, you know, that's their responsibility, and we may even pray about it, but be willing to take the second step and say, "I am willing to be a part of the answer to my prayers. Oh God, what will you have me to do to see my prayers answered?" And by the way, if prayer doesn't really change us, it doesn't really accomplish its purpose. You see, God could do anything that we ask him to do without us asking him. People say, "Why should we pray for the missionaries? If God wants to bless them, well then let him bless them. And he can do that without our prayers." Absolutely, he can do it without our prayers, and often he has to, because he doesn't hear a whole lot of our prayers. But the purpose of prayer is not merely to get God to do something that we'd like to see done. The purpose of prayer is to bring us to a point of submission and change, and it is one more opportunity there in the presence of the Almighty for us to be in contact with him and to get to know God better. And it is the inner change, you see, that is important. So Nehemiah prays, and he says, "Lord, I'm willing to do something about it," and God gives him favor with a king. Now, why should we be surprised at that? Because the book of Proverbs says that the heart of the king is in his hands, in God's hands, as channels of water, and he turns that heart wherever he wills. Do you really believe that verse? Do you really believe it? You know what that means? God can change the disposition of an angry, difficult person with whom you work. God can actually change that disposition, just as he did this king. And when you entrust the matter to God and you give it to him in a brand new way, you let God do what your exhortations and your ways and manipulations can never do. God can do it. Well, his work isn't finished. He comes to Jerusalem. It says in verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it, of course, through 20th century glasses. And we forget that coming to Jerusalem was not an easy assignment. 800 miles. No Amtrak. No jet planes. No cars or trucks or jeeps. The estimate is, if he made good time, we're talking about 2 months. Others who came from the land of Persia all the way to Jerusalem, as they migrated back, the Bible would let us believe that they took about 3 or 4 months. Nehemiah probably did it more quickly, but we're talking about a long, torturous journey. And he comes to Jerusalem, and it was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were consumed by fire. And I passed onto the fountain gate and the king's pool, probably the pool of Siloam. But there was no place for my mount to pass, riding evidently a mule. And he actually had to get off here because he wasn't able to continue. The rubble was just lying all around. What is Nehemiah doing? He's surveying the damage, and he's trying to formulate in his mind a plan by which this wall may be rebuilt. And in chapter 3, we're going to find out that he did it with amazing organization, amazing speed, and the whole wall goes up in 52 days, even though for nearly 100 years people were saying it's impossible to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah did it. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, once he had a clear idea as to what the project was going to cost in terms of manpower and materials, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words to me, what he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. Let us arise and build. And the people began the work. And of course, in verse 19, immediately in verse 20 and 19, we have opposition. There are people who say, well, you can't do it. And they felt threatened because now Nehemiah was going to do something that they had been unable to do. And the rest of the book has to do with Nehemiah's ability to build the wall, to strengthen the people spiritually amid a whole lot of opposition. Chapter 1, he prays with words. Chapter 2, he prays with actions. He becomes the answer to his own prayer. As I was thinking about this passage, I'd like to discuss some walls with you. You know, sometimes there are walls that need to be demolished, there are other walls that need to be built. But whether we build walls or tear them down, it always has to be in response to effective, believing, active, courageous prayer. That's the way anything gets accomplished. If anything does get accomplished, that is the way. For example, I was thinking of Moody Church. We have some walls that constantly we are working on that need to be demolished. For example, we live in a neighborhood with hundreds of thousands of people around us. And yet, as you and I know, that our church is not full. We're thankful for the attendance, the way in which it holds up year after year, but we're not doing all that we could do in this community. And it's interesting for us to try to analyze, what walls is it that seem to keep people out? We've often talked about parking, for example, and how glad we are for a parking committee that gives people instruction on Sunday morning where they can park. And as you know, we park in some of the parking lots on Wells Street. In fact, I parked in one of those myself this morning. And so what we need to do is to help people to understand that, yes, it is possible to drive in and not have a big hassle in parking. And we can spread that word. And by the way, there are additional members of that parking committee that we could easily use. And you can talk to Pastor Doug Bastian after the service. Just one service per month, you could be involved and be a tremendous help to facilitate the process so that mentally people might not think to go to Moody Church involves difficulty in finding a parking place. We've struggled and we continue to work at the integration of people into ministry. We have hundreds of people who come here every Sunday and who are not involved. They are not exercising their gifts. They're not a part of a group. And oftentimes we have not done as good a job as we would like to be able to bring those people into the fellowship. And you can all help us through your friendship and through your willingness to be involved in the ministry. And then I think of the image of Moody Church in this community. It's interesting for me to hear from people what they sometimes hear in offices about Moody Church. And many people have a false conception as to who we are and what it is that we are about. And we have the responsibility through active prayer and through commitment to Christ and through our own words to help people to understand what it is that we are about and to reach out and to give them a more accurate picture as to our purpose and why it is that we are here representing Jesus Christ in this community and what our various ministries are. So I think of Moody Church. Someone has said that the walls of Moody Church need to be turned into windows. This whole building does look like quite a fortification. And of course, it has to be locked up during the week, even though there is an entrance, of course, all the time during the week, during the daytime hours. But oftentimes people wonder what happens here. We have a responsibility to invite our friends to make sure that these conceptions are made accurate. So there are walls that I was thinking of in relation to Moody Church. Then I was thinking of walls that sometimes need to be built up. For example, here's a verse in Proverbs that gives the story of Nehemiah a very personal application. Like a city that is broken into and without walls, so is a man who has no control over his spirit. Think about that. Here the imagery of the city is not that walls need to be torn down, but rather that walls need to be torn up because there are some people's lives who are ravished by the enemy. You see, what was happening in Jerusalem was you had all of these enemies that were coming from different parts of the country, and they could always get in and they could harass the people because there were no walls. There was no fortification, nothing to protect them. That was Nehemiah's burden. He said, we can't always have this. Some people's lives are like that. Some of you, perhaps at one time, you had some walls in your life, and then there was a crack, there was some mortar that was missing, and then there was a brick or two, and soon there was a hole, and after there was a hole, a part of the wall was demolished, and then more of it was demolished, and now you are being overrun by addictions, by habits, by compulsions, and just as the text says, a man that does not control his spirit is like a city without walls, constantly being overrun by the enemy. And one of the reasons that we exist as a church is to help people to build some walls, to build a sense of security, so that they might be able to have wholeness rather than being the victim of their past or other situations. How is this done? Well, first of all, of course, accepting Christ as Savior is the first step toward getting a life that is whole and that is together. Because when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, He not only forgives you, but He cleanses you. And through yieldedness, you see, as we cleanse our lives, that is the first step to keep the enemy from constantly overrunning us. Purity of heart, purity of conscience is what keeps Satan away. But the more we give in to impurity, the stronger his temptations and his strength over our lives becomes. So one of the things that we need to do is to make sure that we have received Christ as Savior. And then there is, of course, the Word of God and prayer. Scripture says in the book of Philippians that our minds and our hearts are kept by the Word of God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, said Isaiah the prophet. And so through the assimilation of God's Word, all of that can happen. But you know something? We can never be strong as individuals, and we can never be strong as a church unless we do also what Nehemiah went to do. He didn't simply go to Jerusalem and say, I'm going to rebuild these walls now, folks. Watch me do it. What he did is he rallied all of the people together and said that all of you need to be involved. And they said, let us arise and build. And the text says they put their hands to the good work. You see, as individuals and as a church, we're only going to be as strong as our willingness to make sacrifices that go beyond the boundaries of our individual circle of friends, that go beyond our zone of comfort, and to reach out to others. And we need to do that as a church. One of the things that we've done here that has been a tremendous help to people is to link people together in prayer through what we call the Triple Cord Ministry. Many of you have been involved in Triple Cord Ministries, and some of you for many years. We call it Triple Cord because three people are involved. You meet every week. You have a booklet like this that gives some instruction on how to pray. And then in the booklet, there are also opportunities for you to write down, and incidentally, various worship psalms are also printed out, and songs and prayers. But in the booklet, you can write down your requests and the answers to prayer. And so you keep this as a group of three. When you're involved in Triple Cord, what happens is you build that closeness of relationship, you build accountability, and you make new friends. And what I'd like to do is to encourage you to become a part of this ministry in the church, because every single one of us needs the intimacy of friends with whom we can pray and with whom we can share. You see, I don't know if there's a wall in your life that has to be built because you are ravaged by powers that seem to be beyond you. Or I don't know if you're thinking in terms of some kind of an enemy wall that needs to be demolished. Whether demolished or built, whatever it is, it can only take place through active, believing prayer. Chapter 1, prayer of words, how easy it is. Chapter 2, a prayer of actions, a prayer of sacrifice, and a prayer of commitment. You know, you and I can talk about this, quote, secret of living the Christian life, and sometimes we as preachers talk as if there's some real hidden secret that nobody's ever been able to share about living the Christian life. But when it comes down to it, there is no substitute for the discipline of action, for getting up earlier in the morning, for beginning the day with God, and making sure that we not leave God's book in the morning without having one thought that we can carry with us throughout the day. And apart from that kind of commitment, and apart from the friendships that develop in something like Triple Cord, we simply cannot fight our enemies. God has made us interdependent upon Him and upon others. Whatever your need is today, whether it's a need for building or demolishing, it can only be done through effective, believing, consistent, active prayer. Join me as we do pray. Our Father, we want to thank you today for the life of Nehemiah, for his willingness to leave a comfortable job and make a trip to help people who are in need. We pray that you might make us that yielded to the ministry of Moody Church, to be willing to cross barriers, make sacrifices, commitments, so that we might see the work prosper. God, our heart longs that we might have a greater impact in this community. And we pray, O Lord, that you will show us how that can be accomplished. Make us committed to one another in prayer, and enable us, O Lord, to serve you effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.